Douglas Crook, Wednesday, April 10th, 2013.
This evening we'll begin with the 19th chapter of the book of Job, beginning at verse 1. We ended the study last week by giving somewhat of an introduction to this chapter, where we will find and where we will read that Job reaches a very low point, possibly the lowest point in his trial. And he expresses that discouragement and his confusion in this chapter. But also we find almost in a surprising manner, he all of a sudden springs to the mountaintop of faith and expresses his hope. And we can only attribute this to the work of the Holy Spirit that sustained him in this moment when it appeared like he was going under for the last time. But then we see his faith bring him to the surface again. Now he's not going to stay at that high point. He'll again sink below the waves, as we've discussed before, how it seems like this is his experience, that he comes up. He's clinging to that life preserver of faith, but he still is going up and down with the waves. So he will come back down from this high point, but we thank God for these moments of encouragement and refreshing in the time of difficult trials. And if we will continue to trust him as Job has all the way through, this underlying foundation, this underlying faith, it has been solid all the way through. It simply has not at this point given him all the answers that he would like, and it hasn't changed his circumstance at this point. But we, of course, know that there is a change coming. But let's begin at verse 1 of Job 19. Read the first several passages here. Let's through verse 6 at least. Job 19, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words?" Is that possible? You ever had that happen to you? It doesn't feel good, does it? "These 10 times you have reproached me." It's just a Hebrewism, a way of saying in Hebrew that you have consistently and constantly hounded me and reproached me. "You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourself against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net." Job's lashing out at his friends that have insulted him over and over again. He lashes out at their meanness. You're just mean. You're cruel. You torture me with your words. It's just, you couldn't do me any more damage if you'd pick up rocks and throw them at me. That's how painful their words have been to him. Job's saying, "Haven't I suffered enough? And you're attacking an innocent man, and you've brought no proof of the guilt that you accuse me of." And then he goes on to say that even if I am guilty, God's the one who's punishing me. God has wronged me, he says. Now, the statement, it sounds severe, and it may be as severe as it sounds in English, but the Hebrew can mean to pervert justice, or it could possibly simply mean that he's turned my life upside down for someone who is blameless, and I'm suffering as one who is being punished. And but he's saying God is the one who's allowed this and allowed my suffering. So why do you feel it necessary? I'm already suffering. Why do you feel like you need to kick me while I'm down? Anybody know anybody like that? Feels like it's their responsibility to pile on when you're hurting and suffering and to kick you down some more. They're like a bunch of vultures, a lion that has just slain a victim, and the vultures are just waiting to start picking at the body. That's how Job was looking at his friends, and actually it's a pretty accurate description of their meanness to him. Verse 7, "If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He, God, has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory. Notice, all through his trial, Job attributes his suffering to God. And yet, he also knows that he has done nothing in God's, according to God's standard, that is worthy of this kind of suffering. But he knows that God's in control. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown of my head. He breaks me down on every side and I'm gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. See the low point he's arriving at here? He, God, has kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent, just like an army that's besieging a city. Job's cried out to God and asked God to vindicate him in the face of the accusations of his friends, asked God to declare his innocence, but instead, God answers those prayers with just more suffering, more loss. And Job doesn't understand why. God has stripped him of his dignity and of his hope. And he knows that God's done it. God has shut him off like a city that's being besieged, and there's no escape to go find some help, because the army is too powerful, and the city is fenced in and shut off from all help and all hope. That's how Job's feeling right now. And all of us can relate in certain measures. I don't think any of us can even pretend that we've ever been close to what he's suffering. But I think we can at least have an inclination of feeling some of the things that he's been feeling. And since God is the one who's chosen to cause him to suffer, Job is coming to a point where he realizes, I have no hope of relief here. Who's going to overcome God's defenses to come help me? He's beginning to realize he's not going to get any help from his friends, and it's, you know, he talks to them about trying to comfort him, but he realizes God's the one who's ordered this. Who in the world could possibly help me if God's going to turn a deaf ear to me? Verse 13, it gets worse. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Excuse me. Those who dwell in my house, the ones who used to benefit from Job's wealth and prosperity and wisdom and counsel and all of those things, those who dwell in my house and my maidservants, they count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. The one who used to, when Job would just look like he needed something to drink, the servant would jump and bring him something to drink. Now his servant won't even answer his call, his plea. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Now, some have problems with this because we know that his children are all dead. But the Hebrew simply means that the word body, it's translated body, it simply means womb, my own womb. So more than likely it's a reference to his mother's womb. Those that have come from the same womb that I have come from, in other words, his brothers, his siblings. I am repulsive to my own siblings. Even young children despise me, and I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. He's barely hanging on to life. Of all the things that Job has suffered, physically, financially, now one of the things that bring him to a point of almost breaking is the absolute loneliness of his suffering. There's nobody that is willing to share in his suffering. Think about for a moment some of the things that you have suffered in life. Think of your worst moments in life. And I want you to take time to try to pinpoint something. Things that you have suffered. Most of us have at least had someone, and many of us have had many others to support us and to pray for us and to encourage us in those moments. And how valuable has that support been? And sometimes it's nothing more than just knowing someone's praying for you. Other times it's more needed help. But you know how hard your situation was, your circumstance was, and you had others to help you and to support you. Can you imagine going through everything that Job has gone through and not have another living soul care? That's suffering. We can be thankful. And this, as we think of Job's situation, we can be thankful for those, for the family of God, for brothers and sisters in the Lord who truly care and help fight our battles. What a privilege it is to be a part of the family of God. What a privilege to be a part of a local church family. And how valuable that really is. And it's something that folks don't seem to value until they're in a situation where they need it. And then they demand it. But saints, we should right now be thankful, as we had Sunday, I believe it was. We are members of the same body, and be thankful. Verse 21, have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does? Are you not satisfied with my flesh? Are you not satisfied with the results of my suffering? The results of God's hand striking me? Is that not enough for you? He's begging his friends for the common decency of their pity. God has already judged me. Why do you feel you need to add your judgment on top of it? And this, Job makes a valid point, and it's one that we as Christians, as we look at the bondage and the suffering of the ungodly, those that are still lost in sin, it reminds us that we are to hate sin, hate their sin, while at the same time loving them and caring for them, understanding that sin has its consequences, and there is the judgment of God. The full and final is yet to come, obviously, but many are already suffering under the slavery of sin. And our job is not to kick them while they're down, be mean and ugly to them, but to love them. Now, of course, that love doesn't mean that we tolerate their lifestyle or we just turn a blind eye and say, yeah, that's all right, it'll be all right. That's not what I'm talking about. But to love them enough to continue to give them the opportunity to know and to receive and to experience the grace of God that will redeem them and deliver them from their sin. And this is the point that Job is making to his friends. All right, let's say God is punishing me because of something I've done. Don't you think his judgment is enough already? Can you really add to that judgment? Do you need to add to that judgment? And so he's asking for just the common decency of pity. I do have compassion and I do pity those that are still bound in the chains of sin. And if I don't remember the kindness and the compassion of God to me, when that was my destiny apart from Christ, then I'm going to fail to express to them the love of God that can heal them, that can bring them the comfort they need, that can bring them the wisdom and the direction that they need by knowing Jesus Christ and his love. Verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. All of his defense and his proclamation of his innocence. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. Carve out the rock and they put the lead in there and have somewhat of a permanent record of Job's case and of his pleading of his innocence. That after he dies, someone would read it and understand that he was innocent of these accusations. Well, of course, Job's prayer, his wish here, that his words declaring his innocence would be written down and preserved, have been fulfilled, haven't they? That's what we're doing tonight. We're understanding that God himself preserved Job's story. Not just for Job's vindication and Job's sake, but for our sake. That we might understand how God works and why he works. And that he has eternal purposes in mind. Verse 25, for I know. Now here we go. All of a sudden we go to this loneliness, this despair, that God has shut him off and turned his life upside down and he has no hope. Nobody cares. And now all of a sudden in verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer lives. And he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, after he's dead, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Now just a second ago his heart was despairing within him. But now his heart is yearning with a certain expectation. He soars to the height of his faith. Before he described God as one who pursued him and hunted him and tortured him, isolated him, tore him apart like a wild beast. He described God with all those things. And as far as his experience, he wasn't wrong. God had allowed all of that. God had ordered all of that for Job. But now he describes God in a very different way. And he calls him my Redeemer, which of course in the Old Testament is a reference to the near kinsman, the one who had the right, the authority, the power, and the wealth to redeem and vindicate one who had been sold into slavery, and to redeem their property and their inheritance and their heritage and everything that belonged to them. It could be restored because of this one, the kindness and the wealth and the power of one that was known as the near kinsman or the Redeemer. He knew that God himself was going to vindicate Job and restore him to a place of glory, honor, and privilege after he had died. Job's faith, and we don't understand how he knew all of this, but God had given him this revelation. It's small, it's a flicker, it's not with great detail, but Job had an understanding that there was a hope that went beyond this life. He realizes in this life, he's probably doesn't have any hope of restoration, but he's looking to the eternal purpose of God. He refers to the fullness of his redemption that would take place after he had passed on. His faith gives us a glimpse of a future glorified body, a resurrection, because he says, after my body has corrupted, then I will see God with my own eyes. So that there's a hint of an understanding of a glorified body, a resurrection. He understands that God will fully vindicate him, fully justify him in a glorified body. What a glorious anchor for Job in the midst of everything that we've been reading. When everybody else quite literally had abandoned him, except for those that he wished would go away, everyone else had abandoned him, but he had this anchor. God is my Redeemer. He's the one who's fenced me in for whatever reason, and I don't know, and it's really confusing me. But I know this, he will redeem me. Let's go to the New Testament in 1 John 3, where we understand that what Job only had a glimpse of, and notice how that just that little flicker of hope was enough to sustain Job. And as I have said over and over again, and will continue throughout the study, Job just had a flicker of an understanding of the hope that is for those who fear the Lord, the eternal hope. You and I have been given clear promises of what lies ahead for us after death. Now, clearly, there are many questions we'd still like to know the answers about what heaven's like and what all we'll be doing and all of those things. Yeah, we have a lot of questions. There are a lot of details we don't know about eternity. But stop and think about that. Why wouldn't there be a lot of questions about eternity and our finite little minds that can barely comprehend our own lifespan? Of course we have questions, but we have been given so many precious promises to know, to be an anchor for us in our most difficult times in this life, in the darkest days of our life, no matter what we face. We have been given so much more understanding about what lies ahead for us. 1 John 3:1-3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Doesn't say, behold how the wild beast tears us apart. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. The world doesn't understand our hope. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be fully. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Job had a little inkling. I shall see my Redeemer with my own eyes. He didn't have the full promises that we have, but here we're told clearly, and this we know, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. Pain and suffering and loss, that's not our destiny. My destiny is to be like Christ, eternal, to rule, to reign. That's my certain hope. And nothing I go through in life can overthrow that purpose of God, because my Redeemer lives. And for anything in life, anything in death, to overthrow my hope would have to first overthrow my Redeemer. And my Redeemer lives. 1 Corinthians 15. Again, we're given clear doctrinal statements as to what God has in store for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And if Job can soar to such heights in the midst of his darkest moment with what little bit he knew, how much more, saints, should we continue to trust the Lord and to faithfully serve him and honor him, because we know what he has in store for us. He's told us clearly. Verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But I tell you a mystery, that is, a secret that I'm going to share with you, a truth that you can know that others don't comprehend because they haven't yet been let in on the secret. We shall not all sleep or die a physical death, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. As I spoke with the ladies today that are suffering from so many pains and humiliations of growing older, these truths just became more real to me. Our heart goes out, we pray, we weep with those who weep, we pray with those who are suffering. But even in the midst of our sharing in the sorrow of those that are hurting, we cannot feel sorry or pity a child of God, because we know that this corruption of these bodies is something that is a reality of the human experience that God has ordered because of sin. This corruptible, these bodies are corruptible. You can fight it all you want, and Melissa, you can write this down because you'll have to tell me for the next several years. You can fight and complain and gripe all you want about your body's falling apart. You just make yourself miserable, and those around you, those that need to help you. But the reality is this corruptible must put on incorruption. The corruption's not our end. It's not our hope, nor can it annul our hope. This corruptible will put on incorruption. And this mortal will, it must put on immortality, because these bodies aren't made for heaven. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to our Redeemer, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, because you know that's true, because that's your hope, because that's your anchor, no matter what you're going through, good times, blessings, wealth, prosperity, or bad times, loss and suffering and hurt and sickness and difficult circumstances and situations, no matter what else you're going through or experiencing in life, because you know the end, because you know God's purpose, because you have a certain expectation, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, saints, either that is the truth of the will of God, or you and I are wasting our time and deceiving ourselves. But, saints, this is my hope, because my Redeemer lives. Verse 28, back in Job 19. If you should say, how shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me? Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. Job closes out this chapter by warning his prosecutors and his persecutors. And he's telling them, because my Redeemer lives and he will vindicate me, you need to be careful how you judge me in his name. If they're going to insist on the kind of judgment that they have meted out in Job's case, Job warns them that same measure of judgment may fall on you. Jesus gave the same warning. Let's go to Matthew 7. We'll close with these thoughts. In fact, we'll close with this passage, Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5. Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. That's a well-known passage, even by the world. They have no clue what it means, but they can quote it at least. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, the standard that you use, you will be judged, and the same standard will be applied against you. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? See, there's the secret to understanding Jesus' words. He's rebuking the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck in your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We are to judge one another, and we are to judge ourselves. Jesus' point is we are to use the same standard to judge ourselves as well as others. And that standard is not our opinion, and it's not our likes and dislikes, but that standard is the will, the revealed will of God. This is where Paul explains how we are to judge with righteous judgment. Jesus uses that term, to judge but to do it righteously, that is, in accordance with God's revelation. But Jesus' whole point when he says, judge not one another, was don't judge with your hypocritical judgment. And this is what Job was warning his false comforters with. He says, you need to be careful. My Redeemer lives. My Redeemer will vindicate me. And then the same harsh judgment that you've used against me, you need to be careful. It may fall back on you. Now, I believe that when it's all said and done, Job graciously intercedes on behalf of these false friends, and that they don't receive anywhere close to what Job suffered because of Job's compassion for them. But may we learn not to be hypocritical in our judgment of one another. May we judge first and foremost ourselves in the light of Scripture, and then in love and compassion lead others to that same understanding of the grace of God that saves us, that transforms us, and prepares us to rule and reign with Christ. Well, let's close there this evening. We'll stand and be dismissed.